Larry, I appreciated the excellent reading of the Lord's Word this morning. Charles, I appreciated the mighty grace that you mentioned in our prayer earlier. And thanks to you, John, for the songs, and to you, brothers, who've just now led us in our fellowship of giving and in the Lord's Supper thoughts today. I want to mention that actually this evening, Josh and I will be helping us to work through the third in our series of thoughts from based on 1 Peter 3 and verse 8 of the qualities that are crucial to every Christian relationship. We will be asking for your participation in making the application this evening in our get together. Everybody, please remember Justin and his family as they travel back from Abilene later today after their service down there. They had a very emotional memorial yesterday there for one of his former co-workers in the congregation there, and it's been a difficult week for them. So please remember them in your prayers as well. So I saw in the preparation for a football game an interview by a sports reporter on one of the networks and one of the sports deals with regard to balance, the importance of balance for a football team in a game. And the theme was actually the balance between the run game and the pass game and an offense. And the way the fella made the point was he decided to interview a young lady who was a gymnast and whose specialty was the balance beam, 4 feet in the air and 6 inches or so wide, something like that, and doing the tumbling and all such on that balance beam. And he decided to ask for her advice for any football team or anybody else who had to do anything in life which requires balance. And she said, first, focus. Second, do the basics. And third, let your muscle memory take over. And I thought when the fellow was introducing that thought, what would any of this young lady's gymnast activity had to do with the run game and the pass game and the football game? And that fellow would probably be thinking right now, what would that have to do with an introduction to a sermon as well? But you know, focus, do the basic things, and let your muscle memory take over. It was very close to the advice that John gives in one of the passages that has most to do with how we deal with the evil in the world around us. So I want to take us this morning to a great passage of Scripture which involves two short paragraphs that are not usually read together and ought to be. And I'm reading this because last week we started out on a little three-part series. It was Deliver Us from Evil. And I read one verse from this passage that we are reading today in that study. And I'd like for us now to enlarge on that thought a bit and deal with something important. How do the Lord's people keep their balance with regard to our thinking about the world around us, which does not share our faith or our values? You realize in church history, it's been really difficult for the church to keep its balance with regard to its thinking about the world. Sometimes, in fear of the world, church people have thought it best to turn to a life of asceticism where poverty is purposefully engaged in and where withdrawal from the wider world around is somehow illustrated by practices or dress or something like that or where we live. Sometimes, of course, the church has had the opposite problem of dealing with the world. It has simply allowed itself to be assimilated into the world. It's quit struggling with the world and simply joined up with it. Just skip the struggle and just take enough identity and let that identity be determined by the world around. And sometimes the church has responded to the world with angry assailing of it all the time, which has come across as self-righteousness and self-justifying and smugness. And to John, either of those three approaches would be to lose our balance with regard to our struggle with evil. What he wants to do in this text here is first to assure us wonderfully, and then to ask us to apply this realistically. And in those two ways, there would be the focus, the doing the basic things, and the muscle memory, if you can call it that, that takes place. So let's read the whole text together. And as I say, these two little paragraphs aren't read together enough, but let's try to do that for a moment this morning. Verse 12 of 1 John chapter 2. John says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of His name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God remains in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God continues to live forever." I've read that from the New American Standard Version. Now, first off, notice that John does not simply launch into a scolding of the world, as sometimes this gets read. John has first off assured and then underlined and then put an exclamation point after the fact that in Christ we are safe. We have been forgiven. We've been given relationship with God. We have overcome the evil one in the name of the one who overcame the evil one. John twice says, "I am writing," and then, "I have written," as if to make the point. And then six times he uses the word "because," to say this is why I'm writing or why I have written. Some people think "because" should be translated "that," and that he's making statements here. And then notice that six times he names the groups of people that he's writing to. Now, they're the three groups that he names twice. And it's interesting the way he refers to the people he's writing to. Little children or children. And then fathers. And then young men. Now, he's talking to people at different stages, either in their chronological lives or their spiritual lives. I don't know which, and I don't know if it matters that much. I just notice that he is thinking of the church as a family where at least three generations at least chronologically or spiritually one, are present together in the same group, and where they have equal value, and where an older person is just as valuable as a younger person, and somebody in the middle is just as important as either one of them are, and a young person knows, as Charles said in the prayer a while ago, that he has or she has spiritual aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters and grandpas and grandmas present and around them in the same group, and that all of us understand and form our opinions, our value of each other on the same basis in that way. You realize what a refreshing, mouthful statement that really is. You realize how uncommon it is in our world for people just to be valued as people, and not for what age they are, or what they have to contribute, or how they look, or where they've been, or where they're going, but just because of the name of the Lord that we share together and that we depend on together. It's important that we be reminded that our faith is intergenerational, that it is shared in a journey, and that all of us have a place in being valued and in valuing other people around us in this family. Notice that what John says sort of fits the stage in which the people he addresses are, but there are really three basic things. To the younger ones, he says, your sins have been forgiven, and you know the Father, if you take verse 12 and the end of verse 13 together. You guys who are younger can take the battering of all the different pressures and ideas that come from peers or from the culture around, whatever is common right now. And you can begin to question your identity and who you are based on your body shape or your ancestry or your IQ or your grade point average or your athletic skills or which kind of sneakers you wear or I don't know what all else. And you can start wondering if you fit in, if you're worth it, if you're valued. It is a tragedy to find out how high the suicide rate, for example, is for younger people now who have decided they don't count, they don't matter, they're not worth it, and so forth. The Lord would want all of you to know that if you are in Christ, your sins have been forgiven, and you know the Father. One time when Andy first started helping to coach some of the football teams, he was working maybe with the JV or the freshman or something, I'd go to watch their games. And one of the times, this would have been back in 2005 or 2006. Aren't you impressed that I still remember? And I, for some reason, that night at the football game, the gentleman who was the varsity coach at the time, his wife and his little girl came up and sat beside me in the stands. Little girl was a ball of energy, and she was 3 or 4 years old, and her dad was working with the other team down past the end of the end zone waiting for whatever was happening on the field to end, and he'd be out there, and they sat down beside him, and it wasn't 2 minutes till she said to her mama, I want to go see my daddy. She said, no, your daddy's working, I have to wait here. She said, I want to go see my daddy. She said, well, you can see him. He's right down there. You can see his hat. And she said, but I want to see my daddy. But you can see him. In fact, he's busy. You can see his hat. And she said, but I can't see his eyes and his mouth and his nose. She wanted to see her father. Larry read to us. We get to see him as he is. Right now, if you're in Christ, if you're a younger person, if you're going to deal with the world, you've got to start by knowing whether that your sins are forgiven and that you know the Father. You know whose family you belong in. Now, then John has a word to us guys who are more at my stage. Fathers does sound a lot better than old people, doesn't it? Fathers, those of you who are more mature in the faith, or those of you who are farther along in life, you know him who has been from the beginning. Isn't it interesting that John says that twice? Now, he could be referring to Jesus, the Son of God, based on chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Or maybe more likely, in my opinion, he's talking about here the Father, the eternal God. Why would it be when you get to be the farther on in your life, it begins to be important that you know him who was from the beginning? And by the way, it's not true that some of us were present at Pentecost here. That's not what it means that we knew him from the beginning. But becomes important. Eternal things become important to you. You get interested in things that don't change. Christ doesn't change. The eternal, immutable God, the one who inhabits eternity, doesn't change. The everlasting arms which are underneath us don't change. And we need to know that when all our bodies are changing and our strength is changing, and when our value or our worth in the culture seems to be changing, and our mortality is pressing upon us, we need to know that we are right with the one who is from the beginning. And that's what John says. Fathers, you know him. You, in Christ, you know him. And then look what he says to the ones in between. Those of you who are vital and strong young men and women, those of you who are getting things done, those of you who are gaining degrees and building careers and starting families and raising them up and buying your houses and saving for retirement and making a difference in the world and turning the world upside down like you all always intended to do. What John says is, you've overcome the evil one. You are strong. The Word of God remains in you. You have overcome the evil one. Do you feel like it? Does it seem to you that you've overcome the evil one? What John is saying is, you may not feel like it, but you have the strength in Christ to do what you need to do in life. You have the ability. You have the power in Christ to do that. Now, maybe on account of his name from verse 12 might apply to all of this if you really think about it. But the one who actually has overcome the evil one is Jesus. That's what he said in John 16, verse 33. I've overcome him. He has nothing in me. And if I'm in Christ, then I've overcome the evil one. The evil one cannot simply overpower me and take me captive against my will. If I allow the Word of God to remain in me, whether that means the knowledge of the Word of God which has been spoken and written, or whether it means the Word of God who Jesus is, according to John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, either way it would be true. I have strength enough to do what I need to do. Now, only now are we ready to really think realistically about the world and to keep our balance in it. If we just start on the world without the background we have just read, it will either cause us to be overwhelmed, or it will cause us to be unrealistic, thinking that of all the people who ever lived, besides Jesus, we're the only ones who could overcome on our own. But doesn't it give you attention that Jesus has just said, you have overcome the evil one, and then do not love the world. Don't you see the contrast in that? What he's saying is, it's almost like God is saying, yes, I'll deliver you from evil, but when I have, don't set your heart on the realm of the evil one I just delivered you from. We've been thinking this morning about what God did to redeem us from our sins, and what a high price the love of the Father paid in order to set us free from our sins and to give us hope. And what John says in verses 15 and following amounts to the simply, all right, I set you free, but don't love the realm of the one that we've overcome. This instruction looks different when it's approached that way. Now please notice two or three things about this that maybe will be helpful to us. First off, this would be true because if I'm going to be forgiven of my sins, then I will want to avoid what caused those sins. And that makes us think about what the world is in John's view. The world, as he speaks of it in this passage, is not the beautiful, wonderful, created order that we'll see in the Ozarks in late September and early October. The world is not the people in the world that God loved so much He sent His own Son to save them and then allowed the blood of His Son to be offered as a propitiation for the judgment of our sins. The world is not any of that. The world is what lies in the evil one. 1 John 5 and verse 19 says, the world is what Larry read, neither knows God nor knows us. The world is what, according to the Gospel of John, hated Jesus and hates His people. It's what refused to receive what Jesus taught or said, rejected it outright. It's the world who crucified Him. The world is characterized, according to verse 16, by three things. The lust of the flesh first. Now the flesh is not the body as John uses it. The flesh is more like, the world is more like the flesh that Paul talks about when he describes the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. Paul gives the fruit of those things or the outworking of those things, but notice that while we usually would think of the lust of the flesh as being simply the forbidden desires of the physical body, and usually we'll make them sexual or something like that, actually the meaning is much broader than that. We wish we could limit the application of these sayings, maybe, but that's not really what happens. In Galatians, some of these are definitely physical, improper physical urges, sexual immorality, impurity, indecent behavior, and so forth. Some of them are religious things, spiritual things, idolatry, witchcraft. Some of them are relational and emotional things, passions that run away, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, and so forth. And some of them are simply out of control behaviors, in drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. All those are from Galatians 5. That's in the world. Then the lust of the eyes would be living for what is seen, giving all of your attention and your devotion to what you see around you and how it looks. The lust of the eyes is Eve looking at the fruit, which looks like it's good. It's Achan seeing this goodly Babylonian garment and thinking he can take it and hide it for himself. It's David looking from the deck on top of his house out across the valley at a beautiful woman bathing and deciding that he has to have her. That's the lust of the eyes. There are lots of ways in which we can be overtaken by that if we're not careful, if we can love it. And then the boastful pride of life. I notice this phrase gets translated sometimes, pride in possessions. ESV does that. As near as I can tell, that happens partly because of a form of this word that's used in chapter 3 and verse 17 of worldly goods. But when I looked up the word, I found out that we actually get the word biology from it. It's bios, and it means it has to do with normal everyday life and the things in life. And so I think that the pride of life is just living as if this life is all there is, and that we're not accountable to anybody for it, and nobody's will but our own is at play in it. The only other time this pride of life word actually gets used in the whole New Testament is in James 4 in verse 16. And in that passage, James is talking about people who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and we'll spend this amount of time there and we'll engage in business and it'll turn out with us making a profit. And James says, yet you do not know what your life will be tomorrow. That's the truth, isn't it? For you're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away, and you don't know when that'll be. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. And there's our word. All such boasting is evil. There's the pride of life. All right, now what John says is, that's what the world is. And having been delivered from evil, be a mistake to then love that. And John says, second, you're already in a family. If God has forgiven you, if you know the Father, if His Word is in you and you've overcome the evil one, you're in God's family. Don't love the other one. In John's view, there are two families. One is characterized by the love of the world and the other is characterized by the love of the Father, verse 15. Brendan reminded us men yesterday morning of the passage in Matthew which says, nobody can love two masters. I think it would be nobody can love two fathers in this sense, too. You can't love Father God and the evil one at the same time because their nature is altogether different. Their ways are altogether opposite. They are completely mutually exclusive in what they intend and what their outcome in our lives would be. And then third, John says, the world's passing away. That same thing Jesus taught several times in the Gospel of John. The evil one has been cast out and is judged. And that means that those who live under his rule and follow his ways have also been cast out and are judged and are passing away. The one who loves the world is contrasted with the one who does the will of God. And the one who does the will of God continues to live forever, John says. And that's the thing that challenges our faith so much. So think about this in terms of keeping your balance in the world where we live. It's not enough for us to begin to limit worldliness to a few practices that we can exclude and say, I don't do them, therefore I don't love the world. Instead, we start with our standing with the Lord and consider whatever is inconsistent with that and whatever opposes it and whatever shouldn't fit in the picture. In short, what we're trying to do is to love God, our Father, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We believe that God's grace and mercy and readiness to pardon and slowness to anger and his faithfulness and his gracious willingness to forgive and his justice, those are the things that are eternal, not cruelty and hate and ill will and evil and resentful hardness of heart and injustice, not those things. He who does the will of God continues to live forever. We encourage you today to decide to live this week doing the will of God by acting on what you know. Are your sins forgiven in the name of Christ? Have you confessed Him and been baptized into Him? Do you know the Father, the one who's from the beginning? Are you staying strong? His word abiding in you? We want to encourage all of us to answer those questions, be able to answer those questions yesterday. And if you came wanting in some way to be responsive to the gospel this morning, either in obedience to it or in asking us to pray together about something, if you'll let us know that, that'd be our joy this morning. If you'll come while we stand and sing.